I'm going to read from God's Word, Psalm 8.
Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Morning once again. My name's Greg. If you don't know me, I'm leading the service today, obviously. A big welcome to you, particularly if you're visiting today. I hope you find our service encouraging. A couple of things. For very littlies, there is a creche over in the hall. For all the children, there will be kids' church later on. And there are also toilets over in the hall if you need one. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please bless our meeting today. Guide by your Spirit every part of our meeting, our speaking, our listening, our singing, and the inclinations of our hearts, so that this meeting here today might be for honouring you and building each other up in Christ. Amen. We come together today in the presence of the Holy Spirit to be taught by the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. We should expect, therefore, to be changed and encouraged and challenged. Now, today we start a new sermon series on Genesis 1 to 11, first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis can be divided into two unequal parts, 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. 12 to 50 tells us the story of the patriarchs, the patriarchal history, which is really the story of the creation and origin of the state of Israel. Chapter 1 to 11, which we're going to be studying over the next several weeks, this is sometimes referred to as the primeval history. Now, there's a lot of difficult material in these chapters, but it's important to come to a clear understanding of what they teach. Because a large part of their purpose is to establish certain fundamental truths. Truths about God, about his status as the author of a very good creation, about the origin and status of human beings, creatures made in God's image, and about our relationship with him, how that relationship is meant to function, and why it is that, in fact, humans are alienated from God, and why so much of life seems painful and so much like fruitless toil, and why death so often seems to be something tragic and fearful. Genesis 1 and 2 deal with creation. Over the course of chapters 3 to 11, we then see the advent of sin and then a decline into ever-worsening sinfulness on the part of the human race. At one point, it becomes so bad that God regrets that he'd ever made humans. Human sin provokes divine judgment. But that's not the whole story. At every point, judgment is followed by grace. Though sin is powerful, God's grace is more powerful still. At the end of chapter 11, in fact, we are primed for the beginning of salvation history, which really takes up the rest of the Bible. Today we'll start at the beginning with Genesis 1. And later on, Tim will preach to us from this majestic opening chapter of the Bible. Our Bible reading passage today is Genesis 1, which will be easy to find, the very first book of the Bible. And I'm going to read from Genesis 1:1 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. That's a logical unit. And after that, Tim will preach. And by the way, if anyone wants a service outline which contains some points regarding Tim's sermon, space for writing notes, they're over by the door there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Yeah, thanks, Greg. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here. And as Greg has introduced, we're starting a new series in Genesis this morning. And he's done this fantastic Genesis art where if you look really closely, there's all different images, parts of Genesis inside the Word. So if I get boring, you know, look at that. Why don't we pray together and ask God to help us with this part of Scripture. Gracious Father, we do pray that you might help us this morning. Would your Spirit speak to us and teach us clearly? I pray that I might be clear, and as we wrestle with this book for the next few weeks and open things up to question time, I pray that we get a better understanding of how your Scriptures open. Amen. I'm going to assume today that one of the first things you assume with the book of Genesis is controversy. We might have seen Christians arguing about any number of issues from the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, while some Christians enjoy a bit of controversy and a good argument, I reckon the rest of us do our best to avoid it. We tend to avoid topics that we know people can be rather passionate about, or we avoid topics that we know people don't agree on this one, like some family conflict that everyone sweeps under the rug. But some topics are just too big to ignore. Genesis is too big, too important to ignore. It's important because of the way our world is currently talking about topics related to this. You know, every episode of Q&A seems to make a shot at Genesis and interpretations of it. Or at the moment there's a discussion of what is marriage. And so it's too important to ignore. You look at the way the rest of the Bible quotes and uses this material, Genesis 1 to 11, and it's just clear. This stuff is far too important to kind of say, well, who really cares? So today we begin, and each week we'll have a question time, and I hope you might come to these chapters with an open mind. I've never kind of bumped into anyone at PBC who's had a closed mind and had a particular slant on Genesis and kind of held it firmly. But I think we might be closed-minded in the sense we might think, there's just so many options out there, how can you possibly know? Or maybe we're closed-minded a little bit to thinking, does this have any relevance to my life? And so we've closed our mind, not because we hold our position really closely, but we've kind of resigned it to being an unimportant part of Scripture, which just doesn't work. We kind of use phrases in churches like, I don't think this is a salvation issue. And I think that's right. And I think that as we discuss these chapters, there'll be room to kind of have different positions. But that we say it's not a salvation issue doesn't mean that it's unimportant. There's more at stake than just having an answer for how dinosaurs fit into the picture. You know, you go along to see the new one, the Jurassic World or whatever it is. There's more at stake here than just kind of working out how do dinosaurs fit in. You will have pieces missing in your understanding of God's purposes for creation, for marriage, for sin and grace, if you haven't considered Genesis. So how do you think about God? And when you think about God, what are some of the first descriptions that come to your mind? How do you think about your world and your place in it? The book of Genesis opens with a truth that if we haven't already, it needs to change the way we think about our world and ourselves. Because behind our world is a God who made everything. That's the claim of the opening verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and earth, putting them together, it's like saying new sport and weather. By saying that, we're saying everything. The whole news program, new sport and weather, heavens and earth, God made everything. This has been a central tenet of what Christians believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But with the rise and rise of science, we probably shouldn't assume that we're all on the same page on this one. The claim here is not that God stands behind the gaps in our scientific knowledge. As if we put God in those nooks and crannies where science hasn't understood or explained that one yet, so that's where God is. Now the claim here is that God made everything. Behind everything that exists stands one uncreated and one unchallenged God. And he created everything with words, by speaking. We hear throughout this opening chapter that God, there's the refrain, let there be. So God said, let there be light, verse 3. Or verse 9, let the dry land appear. Or verse 14, let there be lights. We're not really told what the processes involved. We're just told that God spoke. It's almost as if God is calling out to his creation, inviting the creation to come and play its part. At the sound of his word, creation responds willingly. Throughout the chapter we hear, and it was so, and it was so. Once God invites his creation to come forth, it's too good an offer to refuse. But lest we think that this creator is tame, and it's all a bit cliche, there are hints within the first chapter that there are some really complex elements in his creation. It's probably not obvious to us at first read, but when we read verse 2 and think about the ancient world. Reading verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Any number of references to formless and empty, darkness, or the great deep may well hint in the ancient world to an idea of chaos. But the Spirit of God is hovering over them, keeping any threat they may hold safely at bay. Now, other examples in the Old Testament where this kind of pops up, let me just show you a couple. So the first is from the book of Job, and Job is speaking, and he's speaking and complaining to God. He says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you keep me under guard? Job is speaking in his kind of culture where the sea and the deep and sea monsters, they're part of a fearful reality that is there in God's creation. But the psalmist sings about God's victory over this. You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed Leviathan. You fed him to creatures of the desert. See, in the ancient Near World, the deeper the sea and darkness and the thought that there are these great monsters under the oceans is part of the thinking of the ancient world. But God has had victory over these. We hear a little bit of this when we get to day 5 and we hear that God creates the great sea creatures, verse 21. Except to say that in Genesis, this is not a problem. This is not something to be fearful of. It's just part and parcel of God's complex creation. A creation that sooner or later we'll have to think about a serpent whom God created and who slithers up to Adam and Eve. The creation may be tame, but the creator is not. And while the ancient world may have feared the sea and some of these creatures, they fit within God's creation. But is this it? Is this all it kind of means? You know, Genesis 1 means God made stuff. Well, no, I don't think so. Please do not think that this God is the God of deism, who is like a single creator who makes the world but then steps back, he never intervenes, and he's not interested in. But the God of Genesis not only makes everything, he stitches into his creation purpose, and he's moving his creation to a goal. So when we step back a little bit and observe what's going on in God's working week, we quickly see that God is working to an orderly plan. Here are the kind of days kind of sketched out. We see that in the first 3 days, God makes and shapes an environment that is fitting for what he has planned to make in days 4 through 6. So you see it there. Day 4 corresponds to day 1. day 5 to day 2, day 6 to 3. So having separated the water and the sky, in day 5, God speaks to the water and says, verse 20, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creature of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kinds, and God saw that it was good." Or, having called forth the land on day 3, God commands the land on day 6, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds," verse 24. "Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind," and it was so. The sequence of the days reveals a God who's working with design and purpose. A God who is using his creative genius and power to make space for other creatures. And then God invites these creatures to enjoy his abundance. And this is the same of humanity. When God deliberates out loud about humanity, we see something of his purposes for creation. God says, verse 26, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." We'll say a bit more about this next week, humanity and its purpose and role. But humanity is God's climactic creation. God not only makes space for humanity, humanity is made in the image of God, and as God's image bearers, humanity is given this task of ruling over all that God has made. The creatures of the sea and the air and the land are within the scope of humanity's responsibilities. In the ancient Near East, humanity's work was spoken as a meaningless, insignificant, powerless work of lazy gods. But here, God endows humanity, crowns it with his significance and role over the whole creation. They're called to be fruitful and increase, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. To signal a little bit of where this story will go, we see that with purpose there's responsibility. And with responsibility there will be accountability. So ethics are not forced from above arbitrarily on the creation, as if God is assigning certain chess pieces that they can only move in certain directions arbitrarily. How humanity is to live reflects the purpose for which they were made, to rule over God's creation in a way that reflects his likeness. This all moves us to the goal of creation, where God rests from all the work he's been doing. He blesses the seventh day and he makes it holy. This is the goal of creation, God resting with his entire creation in blessing, dwelling with men and women. Now, one piece of information that I found terribly helpful, particularly helpful, is the idea that in the ancient Near World, temple dedications happened over 7 days. So you built a temple and you dedicated the temple over a 7-day period. So what do I think this means? Well, I think it's a picture that on the seventh day, that just like in their culture, God now, the temple is now dedicated and God is residing with his creation. Is it a temple built by human hands? No. Isaiah proclaims, Isaiah chapter 66, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me?" And so we see throughout the scriptures that as Israel builds temples, it's not because they think they've housed and contained God, but that the God of heaven and earth dwells with them. The opening pages of scripture introduce us to a God of infinite power and creativity, who uses his power and creativity to bring about and sustain life. This perspective doesn't cause us, Genesis doesn't cause us to kind of look up into the stars and endlessly gaze away from planet Earth. Genesis actually makes us zoom in on a particular relationship of God's relationship with his creatures, We zoom in on God's relationship with humanity and his world. The sequence of these days reveals a God who's working with design and purpose. A God who's using his creative genius to make space for other creatures, and then that God invites these creatures to enjoy his abundance. Just thinking about these things leads the psalmist in Psalm 8 to sing out, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." These opening pages of Genesis teach us to associate with that name all sorts of wonderful affirmations. That God is powerful and creative and intelligent. All of these are accurate of the God who's portrayed in Genesis. But in coming to this well-known chapter over the last few weeks, I've been fairly convicted about one facet of God that I think is underappreciated, at least in my own upbringing. I suspect it's underappreciated in the watching world. Maybe you would agree with me, it's underappreciated in the church. So we look at Genesis, and sometimes we're just a little bit fogged out by all the issues surrounding the book. What are you going to say about the days? And what are you going to say about the age of the earth? And how do we live in a world that is, it's got this paradigm called evolution? And we can ask about all these questions in just a minute. But we can look at Genesis and we think, oh, well, yes, God's powerful and he's creative. He must be intelligent. But should we not also say that God is generous? And is this kind of an underappreciated facet of God in both the church and the world? We need to see the God who needs nothing, who doesn't need to create, creates in order to make space for others and then invites others into his abundance. He gives humanity a crowning place amongst all his creatures. God is astoundingly generous. So let me leave you with this reflection, a few questions, before I have a few more questions from you. Would you associate God in Genesis 1 with generosity? Do we even associate God with being generous? Or do we find that we need to teach and remind ourselves that God is in fact generous? When sin creeps into our lives, is it because we think that God hasn't been generous enough and has withheld a whole bunch from us? Could Western Christianity's strange sickness of discontentment do with a good dose of believing in God's generosity? Are we a little bit unstable on this one? Is there lack of foundation on this one when we think about God's generosity? Is the foundation that's been missing a proper appreciation of Genesis? And do you think our watching world could be more fruitfully engaged when the generosity of God is a starting point for discussion? I think I might pray. I'm sure that Genesis 1 is going to open up a whole bunch of questions, and we've got plenty of time for that. Let's pray. Our gracious and generous God, we praise you for all that you have made. We confess the times where we are discontent in our lives for all sorts of reasons. For the times in which we've forgotten all that you have given to us and forgotten the incredible role that you have given humanity in your world. Father, sometimes we're really quite confused about this book, so I want to pray the next few moments as we discuss it together and ask questions might be helpful for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure it's going to open up a whole bunch of questions. Let's get going with it. I'll give you 30 seconds to talk to the person next to you. We've got some mics coming round, and we'll see what happens. Now, the group I'm really worried about getting questions from this morning is the 7-Up group, who probably have a working knowledge of science, and with all the rest of us have kind of dropped out little bits and pieces from high school. So, yep, Louis, yep, well, 7-Up, you're involved this morning. Feel free to ask questions. This is as relevant a topic for you as it is for the rest of us. Would someone like to start? Anything to clarify to begin with?
Verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness.
Yes.
God's
what does it mean?
Yep.
Okay.
So it's a plural, isn't it?
It is in the plural, yes. Let us make God in our image, in our likeness. What do we make of that? Some people think that God's kind of addressing the heavenly court. Where I think that doesn't work, as if God is addressing angels, how is it that angels are also made in our image? I think it is referring to God, and while it's probably not in the mind of the author of Genesis to be speaking about the Trinity, I think as the scriptures unfold, I think that's the best reading there is. The fact that God is one and three, so three persons, relational, reflects the way he's made us as relational beings. So I think that's where it kind of goes. The plural best reflects the fact that God is Trinity. I think the other options don't quite work. Mitch?
Tim, you said at the start that even though often our tendency is to try and avoid some of the big fights over this kind of thing, we need to bear in mind that while they're not salvation issues, they are important.
Yes.
Where then do you envisage kind of like picking up the argument, and where do you envisage leaving it? To what extent, I suppose, should we have that, those arguments, those conversations, those discussions? Is there a point where we stop?
Yeah, it could be. I think it's all about motives, really, isn't it? If you bring up the discussion to have an argument, if you're looking for a bit of an argument and a fight, I think that's not quite the right motives to bring up this discussion. Where do you stop? Well, I think you do stop when it really does seem to where maybe brothers and sisters have got to the position where they say, look, I've made a decision in my conscience. This is the best way I put the story together. I think we should always be open to keep talking about these issues, but I'm just aware that there's freedom as Christians, and we must not impose and go beyond someone's freedom as a Christian and, I suppose, attack their conscience of what they've come to think is the best way to read something. But there are implications, you know, for every kind of position you hold for this. And I'm just blubbering now, aren't I? Yeah. Sorry.
There's often discussion whether or not these were literal days or days in time.
Yes.
Not necessarily literal. Any comments?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I tried to hold that off. Could you work out where I was this morning in terms of the days? No, I think it does matter. It does matter. It's an important question. Look, I'm not sitting with a 24-hour day week thing. Okay? Partly because of what happens in chapter 2 as well. What doesn't come out in the English of chapter 2, verse 4, is that it says something like a phrase of when God made the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4 uses the word day. So, chapter 2, verse 4 says, these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation on the day that the Lord God made them. So, it's referring back to chapter 1 like it was just one day. And so, those who say rather strongly, you must take Genesis literally, can't do so consistently. Either Genesis chapter 1 is 7 days or it's one day. Either chapter 1 is not literal or chapter 2 verse 4 is not literal. So you've got to make a decision. I don't hold to a 7 24-hour period creation. However, does anyone else think it's a little bit problematic that we seem to be forced between two options and only two options, evolution or literal 6-day creation? Two options? Is that all we got? I also think that while some people take a theistic evolutionary approach, all positions have got parts that are you can't solve. So if you were to hold a theistic evolutionary, so God starts the evolutionary process and sees it through and sees it to meeting his standards and that creation is very good from it, in that schema you have death of animals, death of humanity, death of a forming humanity. You must have death before Genesis 3. So you've got problems when you read Romans and says death came through one man, sin came through one man, Adam. And so I think, I don't know how you resolve this issue. If you hold to theistic evolution, and maybe it is the best paradigm we have and best theory we have, I think you invariably lead to a position where you must say that Jesus' death is fixing up God's flawed creation. Because there's death in the creation before there's sin. Do you see the implications? Let's do it one more time. Because there's death already within the creation before Adam falls, Jesus' death in restoring the creation is fixing up part of God's creation. But the scriptures say that we need to fix it up because of our sin, not because of God's flawed design. That really stops me in my tracks and makes me think, ooh, how much are we going to put on this theory that leads to that conclusion? Now, every position has its issues. Okay, so you're going to have to wrestle with all this. I'm not a six-day creationist, but I've got some concerns about where theistic evolution leads you. I wonder whether part of Genesis is actually, it doesn't have all the answers. It was interesting this week, I spent some time with a person from this church who's quite sick, and we discussed Genesis, and I was whinging about how do you hold it all together, how do you get coherence, and his comments were rather sharp. He said, I've been sick for over 2 years. Coherence isn't the biggest thing on my agenda. There's all sorts of issues of incoherence in our lives of faith, trusting God and not knowing all the answers. And I wonder whether sometimes we want to have all the answers, have it neatly fit together, but it's just not possible that all the issues neatly fit. Any other questions?
Just another one that you probably purposely skirted around, but in verse 28 about how God said, fill the earth and subdue it, this is to mankind, rule over the earth, fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I just, in terms of what you think that means, because of the way the earth has been basically plundered by man since then.
Yes.
What do you think God really meant?
Yeah, okay, thank you. Well, we're going to discuss this a little bit more next week, but it's to rule over the creation, I think, in a way that God rules over it. He brings order from chaos. It seems to me it's hinting at this kind of scientific endeavour that we would understand the creation and use the creation for what it was intended for. I'll say a little bit about it next week, but the rule and dominion of the creation is not a kind of tyrannical using the creation for however you see fit. It's to understand the creation as God has made it and to use it for the good of others. That's what I think. So, yeah, it's to use the creation so that everyone enjoys God's abundance. So as we learn more and more through science of the creation, we're able to serve one another and love one another. And we've got to get away from the idea that Genesis 1 and 2 is just talking about this kind of naked club med where people are just riding lions naked or whatever. Like, there's got to be some purposeful good that's happening in the creation. And I'll say more about that next week. All right, thanks everyone.
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the coming week, may you so incline our hearts that we would learn from and live according to the ways in which we have been taught from your word today. May your word shape us and your spirit guide us so that we would be conformed more and more to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.